Certainly a blessing to be in the house of the Lord again this evening. Where else would we rather be? It would be a great place to be when the Lord comes back, right? Yes, and so the day of the Lord will come. It will come someday. And that day is approaching, but no one knows the day nor the hour. We think of the Word of God as being a living Word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and it's sharp. Our response to the Word should be there where we say, "Yea, Lord." If I can get that there in the middle, there we are, I think. Our response to the living, powerful Word of God is, "Yea, Lord." That fills this circle. Outside of that, as people are still coming in, just come on up to the front. There's some spaces up front here that a whole bench is empty here, and here's a whole empty bench, and over there are some empty spaces. So if any of you people in back want to come front, just do that. This is school, not church. It's church, but it's school in church. So just come on front. Nobody's going to see you get up. I saw some families coming with children. I see them stretching their necks to see. I was wishing I could have them up here. I just love having children's meeting. Today we were at Dwight's for our dinner with Ollie's there too, and their children, they have a nice family, and we had fun with them. But I apologize to them that with this particular study, I don't have a lot of stories that really serve well for the children. They've been very patient, and I really am blessed with children in the congregation. So I see you children back there. I love you. I wish I could have just you together as a children's meeting, but somehow that isn't in the plans this time. So God bless you real good. And we want to be looking at a book that's a little hard to understand perhaps for you, but you'll learn more and more to appreciate, to love the Lord, and then to love His Word, all parts of it. So we have then out around where we say, "Yea, Lord, to the principles and doctrines and commandments of the Lord," because that word is bringing to us the promises of God. Come on up. Just move on up. Up here, there's space here. Don't mind just doing that here yet. Okay. The promises and blessings and grace that issue out of the principles and doctrines and commandments, the light, the riches, the honey, it's all there for us. The Word of God is applicable in so many different ways. We can use it in our devotion. And our devotion to the Lord is when we read God's Word and we pray, but our devotion is really the attitude we have all day long is our devotion to the Lord. There's our worship, there's our witness, and there's our service. I think we had an announcement about that. And so the church is being included in these things. And we bond together and blend together, and we just share in the whole overall work of the church, but the living Word of God isn't the center. It's there. And from that are all these other ripple effects of good things for us in our daily lives, our week for us weekly, monthly, yearly, as time moves on. We had here in this book another outline that is possible here. I see we want to be adjusting the focus here for the overhead projector, so we'll do that. Look at the outline there. There's a salutation, the introduction of Jesus Christ in the balance of the first chapter. There's a chapter 2 and 3 about the message or messages to the seven churches. There is the throne chapter in chapter 4. Chapter 5, it's about the worthiness of the Lamb and about the Lion of the tribe of Judah being able. What I think would be interesting for you to do, any of you that want to expand a little further on this study, just on your own, I made a whole list of this. Take each chapter and just scan it or read it and make one special verse out of each chapter. That's a good way to study any book. of the Bible. Find a verse that especially blesses you in each chapter. Write it down. And it's not too hard to do. Even in this book, there are some very interesting verses. And when you put all that together in one compilation, it's just kind of interesting how all the Word of God keeps coming to us with God's revelation of His will and the indication then of His promises. There is then the preparations for the coronation in chapter 5, and the coronation, I suggested, takes place. Chapter 6 through 19 is the Great Tribulation. There's 3.5 years and 3.5 years, which we think of as 7 years, for the Great Tribulation. There's then in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign, and the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 21 and 22 is about heaven. We've kind of somehow noticed that the saints of old, those who believed prophecy in a literal sense, were best prepared for it. And I think that wants to say something about our position for today. The subject matter, and we're beginning with, I don't want this place. You know what? There's the pre-sermon talk, I forgot. Ah, well then, with that, we'll just go right on. I had been so excited about getting into chapter 20 and 21 and 22, and I think the time is going to be well spent that way. What was I going to be talking about on the pre-sermon talk here? The nature of prophetic fulfillment. That would be especially that as God has fulfilled His word from the Old Testament prophecies and those in the New Testament that we have seen being fulfilled, the pattern is what? That God does what He says. Is that right? So I would have used illustrations of that pattern, but then sometimes there were some things in which it wasn't particularly clear and maybe left people with question, but God has His way and His standard pattern nonetheless of fulfilling His prophetic word. All right, in Revelation 20, the subject matter that we have here, if you open your Bibles to Revelation 20 and just see what this chapter actually contains. Here's another little exercise you could do for your own personal study. Take any given chapter and write down the subject matter. Now you know the structure of a sentence, and you know the sentence structure requires finding out what the subject is as one of those things here. Do that in a chapter. We have subject matter here. Angel comes down from heaven. Now these numbers are not verses numbers, but they're just numerated to 14. There's a key, and there's a bottomless pit, there's a chain, and there is then the word given that he was shut up. And I found something kind of interesting about that word, shut him up, is, it says he shut him up and set a seal upon him. The German says, verschloss ihn und versiegelte oben darauf. And that's verse 3. Oh, verschloss, that's what I wanted. The verschloss, what's that? What is it, Mena? He locked it, right. So the shut door is a locked door. Like, for instance, when God called Noah into the ark, and then, do you remember, it said that God shut the door? And the German says he locked it? And so far, wherever I've found the word shut, when a door is shut, like when the 10 virgins and the latecomers came back, but the door was shut. You know what? The German says it was locked. There's a certain finality about a shut door But even more so when it's locked. Right? Right. So, this door was shut, and it says that he closed it. Versiegelte ihn, opened thereof. That means it sealed him up, shut him up, locked it, and sealed it over the top. Quite some finality about that. Satan is bound. There's a seal over Satan. I just gave you that now. There's also the part there about he will deceive the nations no more in this time. There's a 1,000-year duration of this reign. There are thrones and judgment. The righteous ones living and reigning. There's a mention of the first resurrection and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Quite a list of subject matter for these first 7 verses. Now I have a question. The question is, which one of these are not true? Or we might say, which ones of these are false? Which of these are fiction? One of our Beachy preachers one time said that the book of Revelation contains quite a bit. He said the book of Revelation contains fiction. That saddens my spirit. Because if it's any part of the Word of God that's fiction, it brings the whole of that Word into question. That's where it's at. That's just logic. In a case of court, you know why the lawyers try so hard to get a person saying the untruth? Because if a witness says the untruth, it undercuts all his witness. Same thing here with God's Word. If any part of this is not true, it undercuts the whole message and can bring any of it into a certain sphere of suspect. So I find it very important that we trust the whole Bible with respect. We consider the whole of the Bible as truth, and that that includes the book of Revelation. If we're fudging on the book of Revelation about it being true, if we're prepared to, even in a public assembly, declare that there's fiction in the book of Revelation, how can we be entrusted with that word in preaching the whole gospel? We believe that the whole of the Bible is true and inerrant in all its parts. I don't see anything here that I would say has any bit of possibility of not being true, of being fiction, or of being false. We believe the Bible to be inspired by God, that he moved men by the Holy Ghost to write uncompromisingly, word for word, the full and direct will of God. We believe the whole Bible is to be believed and practiced, that it is binding for all time. We believe that in Bible passages which are difficult to obey, our primary response should be to seek for a deeper commitment. Amen? Amen. And furthermore, we believe that in Bible passages that are difficult to understand, our primary response should be to seek for a deeper affirmation of our faith in God's Word and in the God who gave this book. Is there an amen? Amen. Bless the Lord. Because if God in heaven doesn't mean what he says, who on earth is going to say what he does mean? Yes. How's this? What'd you say?
Would you care to enlarge a little bit how the Old Testament should be viewed?
All right. Help me out there. You have something that should be brought. Just stand up and give a word on that.
Well,
appreciate that.
I believe that the Word of God is inspired and it needs to be obeyed and we need to respond honestly to it. But I would take a sharp difference some of the commandments of the Old Testament and what we're reading in the New.
Okay. Are there parts of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled that are not incumbent upon us today? The keeping of the law and God's directives to Israel for certain things like war, retribution, the idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I'm taking into account that those things have been fulfilled and that has been superseded by the rule and law of Christ. Gary, is there anything more that should be said about this? There could be more said, right? Okay. All right. Anyone else has a word to share on that? Thanks. I think that's very important to bring that to this group. Anyone else? Very well. Is the Bible true, more true in the inspirational part than in the commandments? That would be what inspires you. Is that important? The commandments are, well, kind of wherever you want to come through on that. Is the Bible more correct in the devotional than in its exhortations? Is the Bible more accurate in its history than in its prophecy? And the answer would just be, well, no. It applies to all of those. But some fudge on that. Some think that, yeah, the devotional part, what it says to you is important, but what the Bible actually says is secondary. And so people take it, what it says to me as an interpretation and an application together both, and others who have a different view of what it says to them can all be together in a certain kind of a smorgasbord, and everybody accepts each other, and it doesn't really matter what you believe, just so you believe. Sure, that's how faith has been so diluted. The true faith has been so diluted to that extent. As we look at the thousand-year reign here, we have the overall is God's sovereignty. We have the age of the fathers. That would be of God the Father. That for 4,000 years, we consider that to be the age of the Heavenly Father. There is Jesus' ministry on the earth, 3.5 years. And then the age of the Spirit is 2,000 years. Let's see if I can get that just a little sharper. There we are. The age of the Spirit, 2,000 years. And we're in that age now. And then there's the age of the Great Tribulation, which we understand, as at least I understand, to be the likelihood or the possibility of that being 7 years, and then the age of the Son being 1,000 years or in his 1,000-year reign. What is interesting here in this little chart is that half of the age of the Heavenly Father is the age of the Spirit, which is half of the age of the Son. The ministry of Jesus on earth doubled is the time or the year span of the Great Tribulation. And I don't know if that's important, but it's just kind of interesting to note how some numbers sometimes work out.
When's the age of the Spirit
going to
be over with?
The age of the Spirit being over with. When will the age of the Spirit be over with?
When Christ returns.
And we were talking about the possibility, is there a possibility that in the Great Tribulation, God's Spirit would still be active in convicting men. Some person or persons brought that up, that of that possibility, and I find that intriguing. I guess I have to test that with a broader with some other persons. But Gary, do you have a thought on that?
I'm okay with that as long as we are not too dead sure that it's going to be right at 2,000 years.
Right, that's only an approximation. Right. Mm-hmm. As we look at the millenniums of time on earth, the first 1,000-year era God creates begins with light, matter, time. In the 2,000-year era, there's Noah and Enoch, preachers of righteousness, and others who come in that train of faith. There's then the 3,000-year era where you have the tabernacle, which came in three dimensions. Knowing God is two-dimensional. But personal experience makes life three-dimensional for us. So to know something, you can grasp that in two dimension, but the fuller participation in any proposition, the fuller dimension comes through experience. So a person can look at Christian living and get an idea of what Christian living is about, but he sees it in two dimensions. But for the Christian who experiences it, he has it in three dimensions. And so that's why we say that the people who don't experience being born again and being filled with the Spirit and being God, led by God, don't quite get it. And it's because of that third dimension of God's Spirit that brings to us in our experience a three-dimensional perspective to God's plan. The 4,000-year era, Israel has a king, and with that, an earthly kingdom. Four is the number of earth. That kind of seems to pertain. The 5,000-year era is Christ comes with salvation. He's born and lives on earth, and it ushers in the age of grace. Number five is the number, the biblical number of grace. The 6,000-year era, Christ in his kingdom, which we consider to be the millennial reign and the kingdom of Christ. The 7,000-year era is the eternal Sabbath in heaven. Now, if the specific 1,000 years does not mean 1,000 years, are we also wrong for holding the creation to being a six-day event? And in other places, too, where days and years are mentioned. Now, I know the Bible says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And do we do that to try to, for what purpose? It may be that somebody might try to do that to destruct the idea of 1,000-year reign. Because this is really the watershed issue of Revelation chapter 20 here. The 1,000-year reign is a watershed issue about how Revelation will be interpreted. And it seems that there are people among us, preachers included, who cannot conceive or even allow or accept that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign. If we could get past that, then I think we would be able to see the rest of Revelation more likely or more possibly being fulfilled in a literal sense. If I would say the 1,000-year reign of Christ could not mean a literal, actual reign, would I be any less wrong than another person when the other person would say that the flood in Noah's day was not a literal, actual, universal flood? As some do. Church people included. We may say, well, what a person believes in prophecy doesn't affect one's salvation. Or do we mean to imply that what one believes in biblical doctrine is unimportant because it doesn't really affect one's salvation? Because the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and prophecy is doctrine. So if these matters are not important, we are wrong in many areas. And that's why I say, if we err in the side of interpretation, we're going to err in the side of application. And as church people become more divided in the area of their interpretation of Scripture, they also become more divided in the area of application of Scripture. Hence, you see, many different church bodies who do not agree doctrinally, you know, principle, doctrine, interpretation, and application. Down here, doctrinally, where it's yet still bedrock, don't agree on doctrine, of course they can't agree on interpretation, and of course they widely disagree on application. All right, now in chapter 20, looking a bit more specifically at what we have here, there are, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, the devil, that means being a slanderer. And Satan, that word or title means accuser. So Satan accuses us before God and slanders God to us. That's his program. So he tries to do it both ways. To do what? To bring separation between us and God. To try and bring a breach. To try and make distance. Rather than allowing that God's work of redemption and of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ would bring us together in acceptance and oneness and security and faith in him, he tries hard to bring that apart. You know the experience. Where something doesn't seem fair. And we get the thought, and where does it come from? We get the temptation, and where does it come from? We get the idea, and where does it come from? That God isn't fair. It can be Satan slandering God to us. And also then, we have it in the scriptures where Satan goes to God and accuses people to God. Can someone give a verse? I'm just on the edge of it about accusing people to God. Can somebody give that verse by memory?
He's an accuser of the brethren.
All right. He's an accuser of the brethren. And that is in Revelation 2, isn't it? Okay.
12:10.
Okay, read it. Stand up, please. Good, thank you. Very good. All right, thank you. Revelation 12:10. Satan is the epitome of evil, the sum total personification of wickedness. He foments trouble and trial and upsetting the plan of God however and wherever he can. He causes havoc in the world. The serpent beguiled Eve. He is a master deceiver. The dragon who makes war against the saints. The devil who slanders God to man, who tempts people to sin against God, who plagues Christians with doubts and fears, spreading confusion and chaos in the whole world, and so on. Well, God is going to bind him up for 1,000 years. And this denotes something special, unlike any other descriptions or activity that we have in the Word. Here we have in verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit. And now, are we all okay with all these words being acceptable? I had told you about one of our own who had said that the key could not be a literal key, and the chain could not be a literal chain, and the pit could not be a literal pit. Where do we want to go with that kind of Bible exposition? It'll lead us aside. It'll lead us astray. It's not being faithful to the Word. Because if those are literal, then there's other things about even the fact of a 1,000-year reign is literal. And I think what this person wants to say in conclusion is that since the chain, the key, and the pit are not literal, then the 1,000-year reign is not literal either. You see. The presupposition for some of our people is that the 1,000-year reign is preposterous. It is unacceptable. It could not be. And they say, well, why would it be? The question we have been saying is not why, but what? What does the Bible say? Shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, who in their or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Sounds positive to me. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations. So we're thinking about the 1,000-year reign, and just a bit about this. God shuts up Satan in that bottomless pit. It is to prevent any unauthorized activity. He is marked, locked, and sealed. It's a maximum security prison for Satan and for the devil. The prison is to keep people from doing their previous wrongs. The master strategist at deception, beyond some individuals here and there, he is at work to deceive on a national and global scale. So we have here that there is in verse 4 that he sees, John sees thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The souls that were beheaded for the sake of Jesus, they're there. And so God doesn't forget his own. God won't lose one. All those who are his, God knows them. They are his, and each one is precious to him. We have then in verse 5, about the first resurrection, those who reign with Christ, those who participate in the first resurrection, the reign with Christ. And 1,000 years here in this chapter is mentioned 6 times. And so there's one rather popular writer who says that since the 1,000-year reign is only mentioned once at one place in Scripture, we should not take that as being a fact. There's nothing that relates back to where Jesus talked about this, and everything that he allows to be authorized as the Word of God in the book of Revelation is that which that reaches back to what Jesus had said. In my class at Bible school, at Calvary Bible School one time, one of our own was there in a class, an adult preacher at that, and he said, told me afterwards that he likes to stay with the words of Christ when it comes to future things. Well, that's interesting because back in chapter 1, it did say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. These are the words of Christ. It's good enough for me. This will be a reign of righteousness. Does the Bible anywhere speak of Jesus ruling the redeemed? I don't know of that. What we have between Jesus and the redeemed is relationship. What we have between Jesus and the redeemed is fellowship. What we have there is oneness and not rulership and bringing into subjection. The subjection factor is where we subject ourselves to him, not where he makes us be subjective, as in the case of king and rulership. Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. 1, 2, 3. Yes, okay, Paul. All right, Paul.
On verse 4, it says, the ones who reign with Christ, for those who have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither have received his mark upon their foreheads, on their hands. Do you have any comment on that? Mm-hmm. Who will reign with Christ there?
That they will reign with Christ?
Who that is.
Who that is. Mm-hmm.
Is that what you'd be seeing in that?
It would say that. It would say that. And it would indicate from that then not that there were persons who made the decision to not receive the mark of the beast. Is that what you're saying?
In other words, it would not include the saints who would have lived before then. Is that
Okay. With this verse, that would be true. As just on the face value here. Yes, Dwight. Oh, all right. Is that all right, Paul?
Yeah.
It may include both. Plus. That would appear that way here. Does anybody have further help on this? Anyone? All right. Let's look again. The rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, that helps us then further to think about that, yeah, this 1,000-year reign indeed will take place. It is mentioned here 6 times in this chapter. It is a reign of righteousness. It is in this 1,000-year reign, is it possible that there will again be people that will populate the earth? While the earth has been decimated by 1/3, many were killed. We think of maybe thousands or hundreds of thousands in that case. And 1/4 of the population was killed. So that we were looking at the theory possibility of perhaps being reduced from 6 billion down to 2 billion, or thereabouts in general figures. Is it possible, someone has asked, that in this 1,000-year period, there would again be an increase in population? I don't know. I suppose that would be a possibility. Somebody have a thought on that? Probably that isn't important to our what we're looking at here. Okay. Oh, I wanted to read 2 Peter. Maybe this would be a good time to do that. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there in verse 10. This could be helpful, looking at a few other places, and there'd be a few other places besides where we could be looking and seeing about the a future reign. 2 Peter 3, and beginning at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That seems like, was that really happen? Will there be an end to these things as we know the world today? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Remember the words that we have brought here about John MacArthur. There is no initiative for revival, holiness of life, and evangelism as a study of future things. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Then in verse 7, we have that Satan will be loosed from his prison. Not the prison, but his prison that was prepared for him. The word prepared came with good application this evening in the devotional. That hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, verse 8 and 9. I'd get back here again to Revelation 20. Where do all these come from? And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God lets them do this. That is, confronting God in a mass kind of a way, but is a day of no contest. We have here about the mention about the lake of fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, from ewigkeit to ewigkeit, forever and ever. There is, in this final destruction of a devil that deceived them, there's the lake of fire. There, the devil is responsible for the vast miseries of the world. The physical maladies, the worry that has caused headaches and heart attacks to murders, from drinking and drug addiction to AIDS, from immoral lifestyles. Besides the physical maladies, there is also the emotional eruptions of jealousy and anger, which devour man's spirit to the point where people are embittered for a lifetime. A breakdown of human relationships from neighbors or family members or church people who won't talk to each other, and to husbands and wives who separate and remarry, people who don't talk to each other or look to each other for years. We have then the three D's. The three D's, do I have anything like that in chapter 20 and verse 10? No, but here, something that came to my mind about the three D's, about what the devil does and his program that causes spiritual breakdowns. There is doubt, deception, and distraction. So the Satan casts doubt on God's word. So people live for themselves instead of for God, and never accept Christ or give up their lives to Him. There is the besides doubt, there is then the deception. Failing in this with some, devil deceives even some of the very elect with false doctrines or a diluted gospel. Besides then, there is doubt, deception, and distraction. Three deadly D's. The distraction that Satan brings or tries to bring to people is to distract from the truth by getting so engrossed in their jobs, in pursuit of pleasure and ease, in entertainment and sports, in just a selfish and lustful lifestyle that pursues things to their own pleasure. The devil is responsible for these, and on mention many other things. The destination that is prepared for him is the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. We had said the other evening what brimstone is. What, you remember what that was? Brimstone is what? Sulfur. Brimstone burns very hot. And besides burning especially hot, it also has a very obnoxious smoke about it. So the unholy Trinity is here in this lake of fire. And then there is the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, the great white throne, what do we have here? Well, I think what we have is undescribed for us, and yet that which we know about hell and the lake of fire is undescribable, because there are places in Scripture that give details about that place. There would be some who would believe that there is no such place. There are church people who feel that that hell is not real. I've heard a Protestant preacher say that hell is just a thought of the imagination, that actually what hell is being cut off from God, not the actual fire. But the Bible says it's fire. And the Bible says that there's pain associated with that fire. And the Bible says that it is unending, it's eternal. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And that is unusual, because everywhere where you have fire, if you let it go, it burns out. But here, in this place, in this lake of fire, it never burns out. It is eternal. The awesome power that must exude from this place is quite beyond description. We have here the countenance of the face of a judge of the whole earth. The earth fled away. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And we had just read in 2 Peter 3 about the earth and all its works will be burned up. The earth was created out of nothing by the mere spoken word of God. Here now, by this verse, we see that the earth will vanish, and heaven too, the stratosphere and the heavenlies. The creation was made out of nothing. All things were made by the spoken word of God out of nothing. Now, at the end of the world, all things become nothing. Peter says, they shall burn up, melt with fervent heat, pass away with a great noise, and all that seemingly in reverse order from what God did in the beginning in the creation. The 12 books are open. Verse 12. The books are open, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. There they are, the dead standing before God. The books are open. I don't know that this ever happened before. What a breathtaking scene. What suspense. It may be much worse than it is. Have you ever been in court? You have the feeling of the defendant, perhaps, and you feel with him, and you feel sorry for how all this is going. It's not going well. There is great suspense. The arguments are heard. The prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney. There's the lies, the cover-up, the distortions of truth. The jury is out. The weariness, the wearisome and envious, anxious defendant, the accused. There are the spectators, friends and family of the accused, and the victim's family. The jury returns. The judge calls for order. The jury foreman reads the verdict. The judge pronounces the sentence. And with that, some evildoers slip past this judicial system and go free. And also with that, there are a few, that go through this and are actually innocent but condemned. Our judicial system is not a perfect system. And we have a case in Lancaster County that was a very, very sad case. And the justice seems hard to come by. But we were told by the family that when the arresting officer came, he said to this man, the truth will set you free. You tell us what all took place. He said, the truth will set you free. It did not. That, what he spoke, only made the noose tighter, so that they actually got him to say things that weren't true. And our poor friend said a number of things that weren't true because under pressure, with what the authorities were doing, not to try to find what truth is, but trying to make a case and make it as bad as they could, the prosecuting attorney being in friends with a policeman and the police being friends of the people, of the church people that were accusing this man. It was such a travesty of justice that I haven't heard in a long time. And it was perpetuated by church people. We ought to do better as a church. And if we don't, our nation won't do better. Our justice system needs help rather than the church being a part of bringing injustice. Well, with this here now, though, with this judgment, it will be right. None of the above will happen. It would not be a case where any righteous will be overlooked and happen to come in this judgment that really shouldn't be there. But the self-righteous will be there, and the evildoer will be there, the wicked, the unbeliever. They will not slip through by a slick attorney. The net that gathers all the unrighteous has no cracks. The law by which they will be judged has no loopholes. And now what about the books? It says here, and the books were opened. Welches ist das Buch des Lebens? Okay, there was, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the books were opened, that's what I want. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says here in German, und die Toten werden gerichtet nach der Schrift in den Büchern nach ihren Werken. What's that? There are some who feel that these books, the German word used the word scriptures, that these books are opened, and it's the 66 books of the Bible. What do you think? Could that be? What does Jesus say about the judgment that is to come? What did Jesus say? He said, I judge no man, but then what does he say? The words I have spoken will judge in that day. So the standard of God's righteousness is the Word of God. And it's by that word that we understand that judgment will proceed. And so we can know, by knowing God's word, we can know the basis and the premise by which judgment will occur. And that judgment God is seeking to bring to people now that they might be saved. It's a conviction of the Holy Spirit prejudging or judging people beforehand so that they can come and get right with God. This judgment, it seems to me, as I understand it, is the great white throne judgment will be those who have not been saved, who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, as this text would give us. And I understand from John 5, just a wonderful teaching that Jesus gave about the judgment. He says in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that says that kommt nicht in das Gericht, sondern ist von dem Tod zum Leben hindurchgedrungen. The hindurchgedrungen is with thrust, brought upward, saved, secured by God. Durchgedrungen, with thrust and with power. The opposite of cast, when he uses about being cast upon the earth. Hindurchgedrungen. There is then translation of the word condemnation is in the German says, kommt nicht in das Gericht. And you take those two together, does not come into the condemnation judgment. And I understand that the great white throne judgment is a condemnation judgment. All those who appear there are already condemned. So these men that were saying that when they meet God, they're going to have some words with God. They're going to explain some. They're going to bring God into account for his making it that the only way to God and to heaven is through Jesus Christ. So this, what I take from this passage and the Word of God together is that those who go in at the narrow gate, which Jesus taught, and are on the narrow way, when they die in Christ, that resurrection will be to life, and they will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. It says, Paul says to one of the letters to the Corinthians, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That we is who? The Christians. And there to receive our rewards. Whereas those who do not receive the Lord Jesus are on the broad, go through at the broad gate, travel the broad way, and when they die unsaved, they are then in the resurrection to damnation. And from there, it will be the great white throne judgment, and that is spoken of as they, and then consequently, the lake of fire. It says here that Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There are two resurrections. There are two births. There are two lives, if I go back far enough. There are two ways, two lives to live. There are two deaths. There are two resurrections. There are two judgments. And there are two destinies. And that I found to be so helpful to try to understand where the critical part is about heaven and hell. The critical part is not how you're going to do at the judgment, where it's going to be one judgment for everybody. The critical part is where? The critical part is how you die. The critical part, as we go on back, is how you live. The critical part is whether we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or whether we will spurn that, put it off, thinking that it can be done later, or that God will understand if we haven't quite made it. But no, the critical part is about believing in our lives here now on the Lord Jesus Christ, entering in at the narrow gate, walking the narrow way, and then with that we can be assured that when we die in Christ, we'll be resurrected to life, and from there the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards and the ultimate bliss of being in heaven. All right, let's dismiss now for a break, and we'll be back again at quarter after. Yes, brother?
This is going back just a bit to the issue of the thousand-year reign.
Okay.
The literalness of that. Okay. In Daniel, when he was prophesying, he prophesied that the Messiah would come about a year after Jerusalem was rebuilt. And what it actually meant, looking back on it, is that each of those days was 1 year.
Okay. All right. And so could we bring all of Daniel into Revelation with all its numbers and terms and so on?
Well, I see Daniel as being maybe the closest equivalent to Revelation
right.
In terms of prophecy.
Okay. All right. I'll certainly allow that because I don't know. Yeah. I'm just trying to share here what I as I understand it. But thanks for your word on that. Okay. All right. Good. Let's dismiss and get back at quarter after, shall we? And then we'll continue and wrap this up.